Well, if you turn then in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, I think most of us are aware we're going to begin a new series in this book, the book of Acts. You say, why? Why Acts? Well, recently on Sunday evenings we concluded a series in Luke's Gospel, and of course Luke's Gospel was written to the same man as the book of Acts, Theophilus. That book was written to provide him with what Luke calls an orderly account. An orderly account of the life of Christ from the very beginning. This man, Theophilus, was most probably some sort of high-ranking Roman official. He may have already been a Christian, or he may have been somebody who was seeking Christ. He was clearly a man with an inquiring mind. And of course, in those days as now, there were rumors, fables abroad about who Christ was and what he did. And Luke was concerned that he should know the facts about Christ. And in his gospel, he gives him a factual account of the life of Christ. This orderly account he speaks of in chapter 1 and verse 3. Of all things, he says, from the very first. You know, it's important that our faith is rooted and grounded in facts, in history. Theophilus needed to know the facts long ago, and so do we today. So do we. Now, it appears to me that if Theophilus were a high-ranking Roman official, as many believe, it's probable that he was residing in Rome when Paul wrote this letter to him. Luke's gospel, you may remember, ended, didn't it, in Jerusalem, with the disciples there rejoicing in God. And I think this man Theophilus must have wondered, well, how did it ever spread to Rome? Well, the Acts of the Apostles tells us that story. It's the history, really, of the early church. It's an exciting history. It's furthermore an ongoing history because it's still unfolding. We read from Psalm 2 earlier. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And at verse 7, that psalm that speaks of the Messiah's reign, of the reign of King Jesus, you'll find the promises made to him at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. That expansion of Christ's kingdom is still taking place. The ends of the earth will one day be Christ's possession. Well, the Acts of the Apostles, as I say, ends at Rome, but that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. The gospel must first be preached to all nations, then comes the end. The amazing thing is, the glorious thing is this, of course, that you and I, by God's grace, may be part of that ongoing story. Co-workers, fellow workers with God, united to this risen Christ by living faith. It's not easy. This is a difficult day that we live in, particularly in this land, for the gospel. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Opposition there will be, but the victory is assured, is absolutely certain. Now, a few words about the title of this book, The Acts of the Apostles. This title was not adopted, in fact, until the 2nd century. It's not inspired like the contents of the book, and there is some debate as to whether this is really the best title for the book. Why is that? Well, there's no problem with the first part of the title, The Acts. The Acts, because Luke's history of the early church is full of action. It's, if you like, a page turner. You're led on from one chapter to the next, from one dramatic, thrilling chapter to see what comes next. It's not dull, dry history. But is it really the Acts of the Apostles? The reason we would ask that question is this. For one thing, most of the apostles are largely missing from the story. The focus primarily is on Peter, the Apostle Peter in verses 1 to 12, and then the Apostle Paul in chapters 13 to 26. And then too, of course, we have to ask the question, was it Peter or Paul or the other apostles who wrought these Acts? Was it not rather the Holy Spirit who indwelt them? The Spirit who was given at Pentecost and subsequently filled them on more than one occasion. And for that reason, some have suggested we should really call this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't men that worked the miracles we read of here. It was God the Holy Spirit at work. But if the Acts of the Apostles places the focus too much on men, the Acts of the Holy Spirit possibly focuses too much on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work, as Jesus said, was to testify of him, of Jesus. And Luke here reminds us the Acts is about Jesus. If his former account, his first account, his gospel, verse 1, was about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, then the Acts is the story of what Jesus continues to do since his resurrection and ascension to glory. I mean, for instance, remember in Acts 4, when the lame man who laid by the gate of the temple beautiful, when he's healed, Peter is very clear as to how that came to pass. He says to him at verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ," he says, "of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the fact is that if there were no resurrected and ascended and glorified Christ, there would be no ongoing history to write. There would be no acts of God taking place. There would be no redemption. He's the one who makes it all possible. So what we have in this book is then the ongoing acts of the ascended Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. I suppose that's a bit of a long title, so they call it the Acts of the Apostles, but that is really what is happening here. What Jesus began to do in the gospel during his life, culminating in his death at Calvary, where he finished that great work of redemption, when he laid down his life as sacrifice for sin, he continues to apply from heaven to where he's ascended. It's he who poured out the Spirit. It's he who is at work today through his people. And that is something, you know, that Christians need to assert in this multi-faith age, because it's something which singles Christianity out. It makes it distinctive from every other religion in the world. There have been many religious teachers in this world, as I'm sure you know. Some today have very large followings, that's true. But the ministry of all those teachers, of all those men, terminated at their death. What Luke is telling us here is that Jesus' work did not end with his death. In a sense, it began because he rose again. And now he continues to work through the Holy Spirit. He continues to work through his body, the church. He's the living head, and his people, his church, are his spiritual body. That's something else we need to let people know. You know, when people say to you, "Now, which church do you go to?" Which church do you go to? People associate the church, don't they, with a building, or they associate it with a particular denomination, whatever it might be. They do not understand that the church are the ecclesia, God's called out people. They're savingly united by faith to their living head, Jesus Christ. We don't go to church. We who know Jesus Christ are the church. We're living stones. We're part of that spiritual temple that Christ is building and of which Christ is the glorious head. Jesus Christ is at work in this world through his church. He is in control. He is bringing everything to a glorious conclusion. Paul speaks about this in a number of places. He speaks about it in Ephesians. He says, this Christ who's been raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, he says, well, one day, in the ages to come, show the exceeding riches of his grace. How is he going to do that? Through his church, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's the sovereign Lord. All power, all authority, he said, is given to me in heaven and on earth as the conqueror over sin and death and hell. And here in the book of Acts, we see him at work. What a message this is. You know, if you're alive, you can't help but being aware that there's an election coming up. And over these coming few months, we're going to be assailed on every side by politicians, all concerned to get their message across. But I say to you, here's the message we should be listening to. Here's the message we should be proclaiming with more zeal than politicians, because it eclipses every other message. Almighty God has given all power. God the Father has handed all authority to his Son. And he alone is the Saviour of men. He alone is the Saviour of sinners. And he is the one who is in control of all human destiny. And he's alive. And he's at work. Now Luke in chapter 1 tells us about the preparation for the acts of the risen Christ. I don't know if you're like me, but when you read through the book of Acts, you're really in a hurry to get to chapter 2. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that we read about there and all that happened then. But before that, Luke tells us about the events which preceded that great event. And in doing so, he sets before us some facts. And they're facts which tell us a lot about the early church. Tell us a lot about the faith of the early believers. What they believed. And during the rest of this morning, we're going to consider some of these things. So if you're here today and you ever wonder, well, what did the church believe in? What did they believe in from the earliest times? Well, here's the place to find out. We could turn, of course, to other parts of the New Testament. We could turn to Paul's epistles. But what we read of here predates those, of course. Paul at this time is still an unbeliever. He's Saul of Tarsus. He's not converted yet. We'll read about his conversion here in the book of Acts. What did these first disciples of Jesus believe? Well, we're going to look at five things. The first thing they believed is very clear. They believed in the risen Christ. They believed in the risen Christ. Now we know from our studies in Luke's Gospel that initially some of the disciples did not believe. In fact, they were full of doubts. Remember how when the women returned from the empty tomb and they had that message of the angels ringing in their ears, he is not here, but is risen. The disciples did not believe. We're told at Luke 24:11, their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They were unbelievers. But there was no doubt in their minds whatsoever by the time Jesus ascended to heaven that he had risen from the dead. Luke here speaks of many infallible proofs. Jesus met with his disciples. He invited them not only to behold his hands and his feet, but to handle him in Luke 24:39. And doubting Thomas, who wasn't there on that occasion, you remember, was invited later to reach out his finger, to look at Christ's hands, and to reach out his hand and to put it into Christ's side in John 20:27. Later, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that the risen Christ was seen by Cephas, by Peter, then by the 12, and after that by over 500 brethren at once. And Luke here, in these few words, summarizes all those occasions and no doubt many more with the words, many infallible proofs. There were no doubts in the minds of Christ's disciples that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And indeed, to be an apostle, one must have been witness of Christ's resurrection. You see that stated later in this chapter, verses 21 and 22, at the replacement of Judas to the apostleship. The condition was, this must be a man who is a witness with us of his resurrection. That's what it says. The resurrection of Christ. The unshakable conviction that he is risen from the dead was essential among these earliest of believers. And it still is essential for believers today. Remember how Paul in Romans 10:9 sets it down as an absolute condition for being saved. He says there, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, and believe in your heart. What is it we're to believe? That God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You will be saved. The disciples had no doubts on this central tenet of the Christian faith. The Christ who died for their sin had been raised again for their justification. His mighty sacrifice had been accepted by God the Father. And as you read through the book of Acts, you find this great truth of Christ's resurrection continually being set forth. Peter on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 32, he says to the crowds, this Jesus God raised up, he says, of whom we are witnesses. Preaching in Solomon's porch following the healing of the lame man, he says to the assembled crowd, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, in Acts 3:15. And the Apostle Paul, having met with the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, later, as the Lord's servant preaching at Athens, speaks to the great and mighty men of the day there, the great philosophers of the day, and he says in Acts 17:18, that he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. You cannot be a true Christian without believing in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first thing the early church we see here believed. What else did they believe, these early disciples? Well, secondly, they believed in the coming kingdom. Jesus, we read at verse 3, was continually, during his appearances to them over 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we have to say this, the disciples did not fully understand all that Jesus was teaching them. They say to Jesus, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they, along with all Jews at that time, expected the kingdom of God which was to come, which had been promised by their own prophets in the Old Testament. They were really looking for a material kingdom, for a national kingdom, a territorial, if you like, a political kingdom. It would only be after Pentecost, after they're being filled with the Spirit, that their understanding would be enlightened as to the true nature of his kingdom. And they would learn that God's kingdom was not just territorial. It would be far, far greater than the old kingdom of Israel. It would be God's sovereign reign over the hearts of men and women. But note here, Jesus does not rebuke his disciples in his answer for their misunderstanding. Verses 7 and 8. Rather, he explains to them again its spiritual nature. Before his return to earth, the time of which was not for them to know, as we find many other places in the New Testament, his kingdom would be set up in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And he says, look, this is going to be on a global scale. In all Judea and Samaria, verse 8, and to the ends of the earth, he says. Here's an international kingdom. They believed in the coming kingdom, and so do all true believers today. Every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we acknowledge that fact, don't we? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And Peter tells us this, 1 Peter 3:13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's where our sights are set, along with the disciples. We look for the coming kingdom. It's been set up already, as it were, in the hearts of every believer. It's God's rule over our lives. When we say Jesus is Lord, we mean it. He is our Lord. We do live for him. But its full revelation is yet to be. They believed in the coming kingdom. What else do we see here of these disciples? What else did they believe? Well, here's the third thing. They believed in their need of the power of the Holy Spirit if they were going to be witnesses for Christ. That's what Jesus promised them, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. John mentioned here, John baptized with water, but that was a shadow, that was a picture of what was to come. Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit himself. Now you see what's happening here. Here were these disciples thinking of political power, while Jesus tells them he's going to fill them with spiritual power. Now we need to understand that there was that about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which was unique. And we will look at that when we come to chapter 2. It's unique because at that time, that was this inauguration, if you like, of this new era of the Spirit. It was unique and it was an unrepeatable event, as God equipped his apostles to be his first witnesses in this new age, in this gospel age. But that does not mean that we today do not need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That we don't recognize that we need his presence to both fill us and to equip us to be witnesses for Christ. Jesus said, didn't he? Ask, seek, knock. What for? For the best of all gifts, for the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in Galatians 5:16, to walk in the Spirit. He tells us in Ephesians 5:18, we're to be filled with the Spirit, continually being filled. I forget who it was exactly, but there's a true story of a Welsh minister. This is how bad my memory is, because Andrew Davis told me this story again. I've heard it before, but he told me it again in the vestry before he came out last Sunday morning, and I've forgotten the name of the man already, but he was definitely a Welsh minister. And he was heard prior to the morning service behind the door of the vestry to be praying like this: I will not go unless you come with me. I will not go. I won't go and preach to these people unless you come with me. He's praying for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with him. Here is a man like the early disciples, deeply conscious of their need of the Holy Spirit's presence and empowering to witness for him. That great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm sure I've told you before, as he climbed the steps of the Metropolitan Tabernacle to preach to those vast crowds many years ago, he said on every step to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." We need to recapture that belief today. We need to be conscious of our need of him. All believers have the Holy Spirit. We're clear about that. The Bible says that we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. But do we live our daily lives conscious of our dependence on him? That's a different question, isn't it? Do we? Are we aware that our thoughtless actions and words grieve the Holy Spirit? We need the Holy Spirit to live holy lives and to be ready when called upon to witness for Christ. That's the third thing. The fourth thing these disciples believed was this. They believed Jesus was coming again. Verses 9 to 11. They witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ ascending to heaven. And they looked up as he went up in amazement. There's no wonder. Who of us, if we'd been there, would not have looked on in amazement? However, Christ's ascension was not the cue for the disciples to down tools and to be idle. Siesta time. It was rather the cue for them to prepare their hearts for the great work that Christ had commissioned them to do. It's a message some believers today still need to hear. There are some who are forever poring over charts and dates, considering Christ's return, rather than being involved in the work of his kingdom. But the mild rebuke of the angels, for that's what they were, these two men here who we read of in white apparel at verse 11, is followed by this glorious promise at verse 11. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The disciples had this assurance that Jesus was coming again. Now, do you have that assurance this morning? Because if we have, we need to realize the way to hasten Christ's return is not to be idle. It is to be busy and involved in the work of his kingdom. Our trouble all too often is we become so encumbered with the cares of this life. This world has such a hold upon us that we lose sight of the Lord's promised return. It'd be a good idea every morning if we were to stand, as it were, with the disciples on Mount Olivet and hear that glorious promise from those angels. This same Jesus, the one who bled and died for you, the one who cares for you, the one who looks over you, the one who guides you through life, the one who's full of compassion and mercy, is coming again. And we need that that glorious truth should spur us into action. See, we should be seeking those things which are above, setting our minds above, as Paul tells the Colossians, but with a view to living for Christ, with his glorious return ever in our sight. They believe then, fourthly, in the second coming, the glorious return of Christ as the judge of all nations. Fifthly, they believed in prayer. They believed in prayer. Because you find them in obedience to Christ's word, having returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, they go back to the upper room. That might be the upper room, by the way. Can't be sure. But it may be the one where the Lord met with them initially. And they had that first Lord's Supper, as it were, at the time of the Passover. But whether it's that room or not, this is true. Their hearts were burning. Their souls are uplifted. They are believing fully in their risen and ascended Lord. They're believing fully in his promise to them. They're expectant of its fulfillment. And all those things coming together under God, they prayed. You see, here's the sign of life. Spiritual life in our souls, prayer. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. These all continued with one accord in prayer. If we are not praying people, we have no right to call ourselves Christians. None whatsoever. Prayer, as the hymn writer says, is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And as we look through this book of Acts, God willing, in coming weeks, you'll see the book is full of prayer. Even in the following verses of this chapter, you see the disciples praying to God as they seek to make this decision as to whom should replace Judas in the apostleship. In chapter 4, you'll find there are prayers offered to God for courage to witness to people in the face of opposition. Saul prays after his conversion, doesn't he, in chapter 9? The believers in John Mark's house prayed for Peter when he was in prison in Acts 12. It was prayer in the dungeon at Philippi that opened the prison doors and brought that earthquake in Acts 16. There's hardly a chapter in the book of Acts where prayer is not mentioned. The book is peppered with references to God's people praying and the subsequent answers to their prayers. The early church consisted of a praying people, and their prayers were effective. Remember what James says to us? James 5:16, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if we see anything in the book of Acts, we see that glorious truth exemplified in the lives of the apostles and the early church. Now, here's a question. Are you a praying person? Are we a praying people? Are we a New Testament church? One of the reasons their prayers were effectual and effective is found in the words you find at verse 14. These all continued with one accord. You'll find that expression repeated in the book of Acts. One accord. It's going to crop up again in chapter 2 and verse 1, of course. A well-known verse on the day of Pentecost. They were all with one accord in one place. It's there in chapter 2, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And at chapter 4, verse 24, in the context of prayer again, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Mighty things happened among these people, these early believers, who were of one accord. The Greek word is homophimaden. It's not a word, really, for which we have an exact equivalent. But one accord is a good translation. It gives us ideas of an orchestra playing in tune. All the instruments are the same pitch. There are no jarring notes. They're playing as one. They're of one accord. Now, think of those who are gathered here in this upper room, these disciples. They hadn't always been of one accord, had they? You read the Gospels. They disputed among one another about who should have the best seat in the kingdom of heaven. They wrangled over a number of things. But that is not so now. The death and resurrection of Christ, his promise, had changed that. There's no discord now. And that keeps being emphasized, as I say, here in Acts. You see, the disciples and those gathered with them were not only in one place. You can be in one place and not of one accord, you know. They were not only in one place, they were of one accord. Lesser things have been put out of their minds, they've been put to one side, and unitedly in prayer, they were looking to God, looking for his kingdom, seeking his will, and waiting the promise of the Father. That is absolutely vital, that we are of one accord. Remember Psalm 133? I always feel there's a note of sort of surprise almost in that opening verse. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalmist is visualizing the God's people of old going up to the temple. And that talk is all about God and heaven and his promises. How good, how pleasant, says God. Remember the last verse of that little psalm. It closes by telling us it's upon such people that the Lord commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. And do we not see that here in the book of Acts? If you don't remember anything else this morning, remember this point. Do we not see that here in the book of Acts? It's upon these people, met with one accord, seeking God's will, believing with all their hearts that God's word was true, that his promise would be fulfilled, upon whom the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. A church that does not pray, a church that is not concerned to pray together, to seek God's will together, to see the glorious promises of his word fulfilled together, is not a New Testament church. These people believed in prayer. They were believing believers. I feel too often we're unbelieving believers. I think it's absolutely tragic today that the prayer meeting has become the Cinderella meeting of the church, even in evangelical circles. Even here, let me say, from a heavy heart. So few willing to come and pray. But we will never know blessing till we do. May God stir us up. Do we really want to see God at work? Or are we playing games? Prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church. For the spiritual temperature either goes up or down, depending on us being a praying people or not. The temperature in the book of Acts is kept red hot as God's people continually lay hold of the God of heaven in prayer, the living God, knowing that through him they can do mighty exploits, but without him they can do nothing. Fifth thing, prayer. You might be here this morning and this is all new to you. You say, I never knew this is what the church was about. That it has a living head. That I can be cleansed from sin and guilt through faith in him and his sacrifice. I can know the living God in Christ. I can serve him. I never knew this. If that's you, then you need to seek him. You need to read his word. You need to ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, to show you the truth. And do not rest, dear friend, until you know Christ to be your Lord and your Saviour. Don't let other people tell you. Let God tell you through His Word and by His Spirit. And if we're here this morning and we do know Him, and many of us do, may this sort of overview of the very early church and what they believed and how they acted, may these pointers to their life and their power be a challenge to us to follow on to know the Lord. There's an old verse which says, "Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O fire of God." We serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. Let's not forget it. Let's seek to live for Him. Let's stop play acting. Let's start praying. And let's start really serving Him. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for this little cameo picture of the early church, of Your people gathered together, overwhelmed by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen again. These great truths burning in their hearts, amazed at seeing Him ascend to heaven, and amazed, overwhelmed, full, Lord, of adoring wonder that they, even they, will be enabled, Lord, to be fellow workers with Him in the work of the kingdom. And we thank You, Lord, for all that we've seen this morning. And we thank You, Lord, that You're the living God. And we thank You, Lord, that though they were sinners and You saved them, Lord, we too are sinners and You've saved us. But You've saved us for a purpose, that we might live for You and glorify You. And that this poor, sin-benighted world, Lord, in which we live, and those who are getting up today with no thought of God and going to go through the coming week with no thought of God, no awareness of their never-dying souls, not knowing the love of God in Christ. Oh, Lord, may we begin to be a mouthpiece for our God and our Saviour. Do work among us, we pray. Grant, Lord, that we might have a wonderful unity of spirit, a oneness, Lord, not born of man, Lord, but wrought in our souls by the Spirit of God Himself, living faith in Christ, serving our God, serving one another, serving this world. We ask it for Jesus' sake.